And the scripture reading from the sermon, or for the sermon, is Acts chapter 16. If you'd like to follow along there, Acts 16. I'll pick it up at verse 11, and this is the account of Paul as a missionary entering Philippi, the city of Philippi. So let's hear now the words of the Lord. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to a river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay in my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money from her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Excuse me. And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He said to them, he brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, which is a living word, we pray that you would open it up to us, that we might be fed, that we might be nourished, and that we might be emboldened and strengthened to live for you more faithfully. Lord, help me to speak and help the weakness in my voice, and I pray that you would help the weakness of all of us in seeking to listen to you. We pray, Lord, that you would overcome all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. I came across a book, and it was the title that caught my attention. was a book written in the 1700s by a fellow named Jean-Pierre Cassad. Obviously very French-sounding name there. But the title of the book was The Sacrament of the Present Moment. And that name just drew me because, and then of course, as it sounds like, he makes the case that, you know, the present moment that we live in, like the present moment, like right now is the present moment, it's the only place we meet God. It's not the future, it's not the past, it's the present moment. And the present moment, if we think about it rightly, is a place where we encounter God, if we're looking, hidden for sure, but present in the here and in the now. And that if we appreciate that and can kind of embrace that by faith, there's actually grace that comes to us in the present moment. And nowhere else for us right now but the present moment. So all present moments are key moments. All present moments are places where we look and be aware of the presence of God. All present moments are places where we are called to be salt and to be light. Some of you may know the name Edward Kimball. Probably a lot of you don't. It's not a very well-known name, although the one thing, if you would Google him, the only thing you would find about his name is that he's the guy that led Dwight L. Moody to faith in Christ. And he was a very ordinary guy and a Sunday school teacher, and Moody happened to come to his Sunday school class. Moody had no clue about the Bible at that time. In fact, when he told people to turn to the book of John, Moody, like a lot of, you know, non-church people, was flipping through the Old Testament, very embarrassed that he can't find the book of John. And Kimball kind of saved his pride and kind of helped him in a non-embarrassing way to find the book of John. But it was a little later that Kimball went and visited Moody at where he was working as a shoe salesman and spoke the gospel to him, and in the course of events, Moody comes to faith in Christ. That was Edward Kimball. That's all he's really known for the most part. And yet, a guy who sought to be faithful to God in his present moment, who knows what God can do when you seek to be faithful to God in the present moment? What we're going to look at here is Paul as he comes into Philippi and the present moments that he encounters. Moments where he encounters people that he wasn't necessarily looking for, but people that just sort of came in and shared the present moment with him for a moment, and where Paul sought to be faithful in that time. So here we are, Philippi. This is Paul's second missionary journey, so that puts us at about 49-50 BC. Luke tells us that Philippi was a leading city, and it surely was. It was a Roman colony, and it was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi was location of a famous battle in 42 BC between the forces of Mark Antony and Octavius, later known as Caesar Augustus, and Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar, fought it out in Philippi. And so it's the Sabbath day, and yes, even evangelists need to take a day of rest on the Sabbath day, and so they said, well, let's go find a place outside the city, maybe where it's quiet, where we can pray together. And so they find a place by the river. I think that would be an attractive place to pray. I think praying by a river sounds rather nice. So they find a place by a river. And now they weren't looking for these women, but there were women there. And they, you know, we don't know exactly what they're doing. They were God-fearers. They were Roman women who had converted to Judaism. Maybe this was a place where people prayed. Maybe they'd gone to pray there themselves. Maybe they were drawing water, or maybe they were, maybe that was just a place where they liked to go to talk. But whatever the occasion, Paul sort of randomly, quote unquote, and his companions come across a group of ladies, a present moment. We began to talk. You see that? We began to talk. I mean, that's really sort of the critical moment, isn't it? We encounter people in all the present moments of our lives, and work and school and neighbors and so forth. We began to talk. I don't know how that came about. Did Paul say, you know, good morning, ladies? What brings you ladies out by the river this morning? I don't know. Maybe one of the ladies said, what brings you strangers into town? To which Paul probably said, I'm glad you asked me that. But whatever the occasion, there was this, at some point, an introduction of the spiritual principle, or of spiritual things, the spiritual subject gets raised. I think that's where a lot of times we find our greatest weakness, is right there when it comes to witnessing. I think all of us here would like to be more obedient in this area. We know we're supposed to do this. We probably carry some guilt about that we don't do it the way we should. And I think this is where we get stuck, is when there's a moment in that conversation to go through that door to raise the spiritual subject. You know, I'll be praying for you this week about that, you say to your employer or your employee. I think that's a really great way to throw out the spiritual subject. Maybe they've shared with you something that they're going through. You know, I'll pray for you this week. Of course, then you got to do it, right? One of the great Christian flaws: we tell people we're going to pray for them and we don't. But you got to say, "Can I pray for you?" And who knows where that might lead you? Or I see you're reading The Da Vinci Code. What do you think of that book, or whatever other book there might be? I heard you make reference to that you don't believe in God. I was just really kind of curious, what made you come to that conclusion? By the way, asking questions is kind of a non-threatening way to enter into the spiritual subject. But at some point, Paul begins to talk. I think we're called to be creative and looking for those windows and being mindful of what's going on in the present moment and being ready, being watching. I knew a girl years ago who was working in a restaurant, and she was carrying a bunch of glasses like this, and she tipped the tray over and spilled the glasses and broke the glasses. And right when she said that, she cursed. And one of her employees, who knew that she was a Christian, said, I heard that. Shame on you. And her response, which I thought was just really, really lovely, was, first of all, she apologized. And then she said, that's why I need Jesus. That's why I believe in him. And there's an opening door. Who knows? But you got to be creative to look for them, right? And so, in the course of the conversation, Lydia, one of the ladies, seems to especially engage with Paul. Doesn't say that the other women did, but Lydia especially responds. Okay, so now we've got a conversation going, and in the course of that conversation, Paul, it would seem, shares the gospel with her. Lydia is described as a maker of purple cloth. That would tell us that she's a woman of some wealth and some success. In the ancient world, purple was all the rage. I mean, purple was the new black. Purple was the prize color. In fact, the only person that was able to wear kind of all purple garb was the emperor himself. But man, to have a purple scarf or purple belt or some article of purple, whatever article of clothing was highly fashionable in the day. And purple doesn't just exist in a lot of places in nature real naturally. So the purple that they used was made from, this will sound a little gross to some of you, an excretion of shellfish that was purple. And it's estimated that it took 8,000 shellfish to make 1 gram of purple dye. So it was a highly prized color, and we assume it's very expensive. So we assume that she's a wealthy woman of some means. It's hinted at that she has a large house, which would be another indication that she's a woman of some wealth. She's a businesswoman. And she will become the first convert on the continent of Europe. Note how it happens. Paul speaks. And look how God does it in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart so that she could respond to what Paul was saying. It's a beautiful picture of how it works from God's perspective. This affirms what we've been talking about all along, that all we are responsible to do is to speak the truth and speak the gospel. But as far as the actual change of heart, as far as the actual being enabled to believe it, look what it says. The Lord opened her heart so that she was then enabled to respond to what Paul was saying. That's how God does it. So we speak, God does all the heavy lifting when it comes to conversion. So we have our first convert in Philippi. So a few days go by, and once again, look at verse 16. They're looking for a place to pray. Are you catching the pattern there? On these occasions, first it begins with praying. By the way, what do you think these guys would pray for? Yeah, by the way, this is, from all indicators, this is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke that we know of are on this second missionary journey. What do you think, when they pray, what would they pray for? I bet they prayed for stuff like, Lord, open a door. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to go through the door. Open up opportunities for us to share. Help us in our weakness. We need your help. We can't do this. I bet that's the kind of ways that they prayed. So the next person that comes along now, as they were looking to go and pray, was this slave girl. Again, another what might appear random connection in a present moment. It doesn't seem that they went looking for this slave girl. They just came across the path, and their two present moments interacted with one another. This is a girl that's oppressed by an evil spirit. She's used by her masters as a fortune teller, and she is someone that they're making a lot of money off of in having people pay to have their fortunes read. The description there of her being a fortune teller, or that word is actually in Greek, it describes her as being a python. And a python is a reference to the legendary snake that was associated with the Oracle of Delphi. The woman at the Oracle of Delphi was herself called the snake, or the python rather. And if you know anything about the Oracle of Delphi, this was a place thought of to be the center of the world, where if you wanted your fortune told. You know, should I marry Demetrius or not? Or should I go into business with Justinian? Or if you had some question, you could go and ask the oracle. Ask this woman, who would go into an ecstatic state of frenzy and come out with an answer to your question. So it seems that what's going on here is that these handlers of this girl are saying something like, hey, you don't need to go all the way to Gelphi. We got a python right here, and she will tell your fortune. And she is possessed by a demon. She's an oppressed girl. Not only is she oppressed by demonic evil forces, but she is being exploited by her handlers. They are profiting off of her. They're making money off of her. Try to get a picture of what that probably young girl was like and what her life might have been like. But that was a broken girl, right? That's a girl who you would not necessarily expect is going to be a first candidate for converting to faith in Christ. She's under the influence of evil. She's under the influence of evil men. She's being used. She's being oppressed. Paul casts out the spirit in the name of Jesus. It's another example of God does it all, right? God, in essence, opens up the heart in casting out this demon. We assume that this young girl converts. It doesn't exactly say that, but typically when Luke talks about someone that's been exercised of a demon, they become followers. So let's assume that that's true in this case. But I think the bottom line point would be, when you come across people in your present moment that seem too far gone, like there's no way, they're too in too deep when it comes to evil, they're so hard that they would never convert, well, don't write anyone off, because it is the power of God that uses our faithful witness in the present moment to bring people to Christ. You know, there's been an interesting thing going on in the Muslim world in the past probably 25, 30 years. And that while we hear a lot of bad press about the Islamic world, and we might conclude that, well, probably of all the people on the planet right now, maybe Muslims would be the hardest core, you know, non-believers, and probably the least likely, we might think, to become Christians. You might think that. But, and this doesn't get reported in the news, but there has been an unprecedented number of Muslim conversions in the past couple of decades than ever. And what's interesting is that some of these, many of them, are come about through someone having a kind of vision or dream. And I'm not, you know me, I'm not kind of a big, I don't talk about this kind of stuff a lot, and I might have a general tendency to be a little skeptical, but no, it doesn't seem like we can be, because this seems to be happening across the Muslim world and in various places unconnected with each other. There's a fellow named David Garrison who's written a book, A Wind in the House of Islam, that documents this. He's just gone around the world interviewing Muslim converts. And the story, now some of them are converted through kind of the normal means of, you know, a missionary or someone telling them about Jesus. But many of them, more than can be ignored, are expressed that their conversion was as a result of seeing kind of the man in white who they associate sometimes with Christ, who appears in a dream or a vision, and that leads to their conversion. And often these conversions are very dramatic in places of where it's not very welcomed. But I guess it would remind us, whatever you think is going on there, never rule anyone out. God is powerful to save. He's mighty to save. Nothing is too difficult for God. He's the one that opens hearts. He's the one that makes it happen. Our call is simply to be faithful, which is what you see Paul doing in the case of this girl. Okay, so the handlers of this girl are not very happy at her conversion because now she's no longer playing this game of being a fortune teller. They lose money. There's a riot that happens, and eventually Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are beaten and flogged, and they are placed into an inner prison cell, which would be where you'd put the real hardcore prisoners. So you know the story then. They are, they're praying again. Are you catching the pattern in all three of these instances? They're praying. They're singing hymns. Other prisoners are hearing this. The jailer at some point falls asleep, but don't you think that he was overhearing some of this as well? I mean, surely it would not have been real normal for people to be singing in an inner prison cell in Philippi. But they're singing, and he hears them praying. It's Christians being Christians, right? I don't know that they knew that the jailer was watching them, but it's when Christians are simply being Christians in public, that too is a witness. That too is important. Beyond words, living out your Christian life before the watching world. So there's an earthquake. The prison walls are shaken. The prisoners are freed. And the jailer gets ready to kill himself. Reasons being, you know, he was asleep at this time, and probably that would get you the death penalty among Roman dereliction of duty. Things were not going to go well for him in light of what had happened. Prisoners running around being freed under his watch. So he decides that it's a better choice for him to take his own life. Let's think for a moment about this jailer. So he's a Roman. So if we try to identify his idols, he would be someone who has an idolatry of power. You know, if I have power and strength, then my life is meaningful. If I have honor, I mean, honor was really big among Romans and Roman soldiers. If I experience being an honorable Roman, then my life will have value. The very fact that I'm a citizen of Rome might have given someone a sense of, you know, I'm more important than others. But in this one moment, everything that he has put his life on in terms of finding value and meaning gets shaken from him. Any delusion of him being loyal or powerful or a good Roman, now he loses this in all his idols that he's looked to for meaning in his life have come crumbling down in this one moment, and all he can think of is, I must die. Yeah, you and I share the present moment with people like this every day. People who come to the realization that the idols that they've built their lives upon are no longer working or have turned upon them and find themselves in crisis. So Paul stops the suet. We're all here. Don't kill yourself. And then the guy asks this sort of ultimate question. What must I do to be saved? And then Paul gives the gospel answer. This very simple answer in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the message that we preach. This is the message that he preached to Lydia. Lydia, your hope is not in wealth and money. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. To this young girl who's oppressed by evil and seems to be a lost cause, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And to the suicidal jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is our message. It's a message that, by the way, we all need to hear every day ourselves, because it is the message of messages. It applies to virtually every situation in our lives. And so when we think our sins have overcome us, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. When we feel like we're too weak to handle life anymore, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. When we're overcome by addiction, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. When we're facing death and we're afraid, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. When we are in despair, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. When we are enduring great and fiery trials, that answer is the answer of answers. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Our hope is in the risen Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. So, what an interesting beginning of a church. The church in Philippi now consists of Lydia and her family, who have also been converted. A very wealthy, prestigious woman, we assume. Highly respected in the city. And we've got, kind of on the other opposite end of the spectrum, we've got this exploited, demon-possessed girl, part of the first church. And we've got a Roman jailer in his household, all part of the first church at Philippi. A diverse group, huh? That's how God works. He draws people of various sundry backgrounds into the body of Christ. Years later, when Paul was in another prison, this time in Rome, he would write to this church in Philippi. And get a sense of this letter now that you understand the story. He says to the church at Philippi, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." You know, and I remember that those crazy days when I was in Philippi. I remember you, Lydia, by the river. And I remember, you know, whatever the girl's name. I remember the horrible situation you were in. I remember you, jailer, and your families. I remember. And he says, "In all my prayers, all for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you," and Paul remembers that good work that God began, "will bring it about to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Bring you all the way home and all the way to eternity. So, dear friends, I want you to think about the people that you share your present moment with. After you leave this place, after you go to work tomorrow, there'll be people that are going to come in and out of your present moments. The present moment is it's the only place where God works now, is the present moment. And that's the place where we're called to be faithful. To be faithful witnesses, to be faithful examples. May God give us much grace in the present moment, because the present moment is like a sacrament. It is a kind of means of grace that God uses to communicate and fill with his redemption and with his love and with his mercy and with his strength. Praise God for the present moments of our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to instill in us our call to be salt and light to this world. This world so diverse, of so many people from so many backgrounds and so many experiences. People that we have the opportunity to share the present with. Those people, O Lord, we pray for them. Help us to be faithful witnesses in the present moments of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's sing a final hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain." I'm quite sure that The Philippian jailer is in mind in one of these verses. Let's stand together as we sing it.
Thank you.
the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.